Good morning. Today we're going to continue our look at John 13, 1 through 20. And that is Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. And last week we focused in on the first four verses that dealt with Jesus' knowledge and his love. That Father had let Jesus know that his hour had come, that he would be departing the world, that he'd be going back to the Father. And that despite all of this, Jesus loved, and not only loved, but loved well to the very end. What we look at today gives us a picture of some of that, of what that love looks like. It's a strange picture. The washing of feet doesn't seem to be something that would carry a great deal of significance, but in this time, in the first century, it would have. In the late 90s, I took a break from Ohio State, where I was a student, and went and stayed with family up in Minneapolis. And it was going to be an extended stay, so I got a job. And the job that I got was to, say, assist at assisted living homes that were scattered throughout suburban Minneapolis. So some homes would have three or four teenagers who had severe autism, right? Autism that was significant enough that they weren't in their homes anymore. So they were sent to live here, and this company that I worked for took care of them. So for them, kept an eye on them, would make food for them, see to it that they're fed. When they do well, we might take them on a field trip. So take them to the Mall of America and let them ride the indoor roller coasters and things along those lines. So that was, you know, fun enough, pleasant enough. Some of the homes had adults, say in their 50s and 60s, who were born with severe mental retardation or severe cerebral palsy, and were incapacitated, were unable to care for themselves. And maybe they at one point in time had family that were caring for them, but now they're in their 50s, 60s, and don't have any family left. So our support of them looked very different. It would look like giving them a bath, changing a diaper, perhaps changing or burping a colostomy bag, something along those lines. Right? Not pleasant work, certainly not for a 19-year-old who had never done anything like that before. And my particular role was that I kind of floated between homes. Most homes had dedicated people that were there all the time. I went where they needed me. So, I share all that, not to gross you out or anything like that, but to get our minds thinking about something uncomely, unseemly, undesirable that we're doing for persons or people that may lack beauty, as we count beauty, or who lack standing. Right? That's something of what we see here. We'll get into it a little bit more as we go through this, but the washing of feet was of great significance in the first century. Right? It wasn't, well, one, contrary to today, it was necessary. We have shoes and socks and, you know, tile and carpet and asphalt and concrete, and, you know, you may go through a day where you never venture, even in your shoes, onto unclean surfaces. Certainly not the case in the first century. So this idea of washing feet was significant. It was necessary. But it was also something that was reserved for the lowliest of people. Right? Even slaves had hierarchies, and the washing of feet was reserved for the lowest of those hierarchies. Right? It wasn't something that was just done by anybody and everybody. It was considered to be quite menial. Hence Peter's response here, right? Where he exclaims, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." Right? That's the background of that. But that's what we see Jesus doing. And John captures this for us. And again, it helps us to understand when John writes to introduce his passage that Jesus knew that it was his time to depart from the world. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is a picture of that. And it's a picture that's given for as an example for us that we learn from it and follow from it. So, we're going to look at this example in two spheres, right? Because Jesus gives it to us that way. There is the spiritual understanding of the washing. Right? What does this mean in terms of our standing with Christ or our salvation? Right? What's the significance there? And then secondly, there's a practical understanding of this washing. Right? What does it mean for us from a one another perspective? Right? Is this something that we should be doing regularly, doing for one another? We'll look at that. So we begin with the spiritual understanding of the washing. Right? So in verse 4, Jesus rises from the supper, and he lays aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, ties it around his waist. So he strips down to do this work. This isn't clean work, right? This is something you're going to put your work clothes on for. So he takes off his robe, his outer garment, ties a towel around his waist. And it says that he pours water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So the way that this meal would have been situated is there would probably be a low table in the center, and then people recline around it with their upper bodies towards the table and their feet extending out away from them. And so Jesus, if you can picture this, is going around that table, that circle, and he's washing feet. He gets to Peter. And Peter asks him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Right? This is that concept of feet washing. Peter recognizes that Jesus, as Lord, as master, as teacher, as God, ought not to be doing this for them. If anything, it should be what? The other way around. They should be washing his feet. Jesus tells him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand." So that afterward, maybe as he explains it, right, later in our passage, that's one dynamic of this, but I think even more so is going to be post-crucifixion and post-resurrection. Right? When Jesus, through the Spirit of God, brings to recollection these things, and they begin seeing these experiences with new eyes. Because Peter is seeing this right now, what? Entirely temporally, entirely horizontal. He doesn't see it in any spiritual sense. He sees this as Jesus doing a menial task that he ought not to do. And Peter, perhaps rightly, right, wants no part of this. You know, "I'm not going to let you wash my feet. This is beneath you." Right? And that's how he responds. "You shall never wash my feet." Well, this is where the spiritual understanding of this comes into place. Jesus answers him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So that, when Jesus makes that statement, washing and sharing, that takes us beyond the realm of just the washing of feet, of just the temporal. Right? Because those are words that mean something. They mean something in terms of our salvation. We sing about being washed, right? Washed by the snow. Paul takes this idea of washing, and he uses it quite a bit. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you," which is to say unclean, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." For Paul, this washing is indicative of salvation, being justified, being cleansed, being made right, being forgiven. Ephesians 5:25-26, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Right? So Paul is seeing this idea of washing and now applying it to the church. The church, us, we have been washed. We have been set aside. We have been sanctified. Titus 3, 4, and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So you hear that washing term, how that fleshes out theologically, right? Right? It is equivalent to being regenerated, being justified, being forgiven. It contains those ideas. And what Jesus is saying there is that if that hasn't been done, you have what? You have no share with me. You have no standing with me. You're not a part of the church. You're not a disciple. You're not anything. Right? You're lost. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You remain unwashed, unclean, unregenerate. That share, maybe we think of that eschatologically, meaning at the end. John 14, just a few verses away, Jesus is going to tell them where he's going. He's going to do what? To prepare a place for you. Right? Christians, those of us who are in Christ, share in Christ. We have an inheritance in Christ. If we are not washed, if we are not clean, then we have no part of that. So this first part of our passage deals with the spiritual. Right? This is what Christ is driving at when he explains it a little bit further. Peter, starting to grasp something, like he hears that language. He hears, unless I clean you, unless you are with me, you have no share. He hears that. And now what does he want? Not just his feet. He wants a bath. Right? He wants his hands. He wants his head. He wants everything. What does Jesus say? The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. Not every one of them. We've already heard about Judas. But those disciples who are true disciples are clean. But there remains the taint of sin, doesn't there? Huh? So you can think about this. Jesus has washed you. You're cleansed. Friday, we camped out. It was rainy, it was cold. We'll have more to say about it during announcements. But when we got home that afternoon, the first thing we did was what? Shower. That came before naps, right? Shower. We understand what it means to be clean. We know that. This is Jesus, the one who has bathed. Think of that in a first century context, where a bath is a luxury, right? That water had to be carried. They didn't have running water. That water had to be heated, at least to make it comfortable, if not warm. So you're clean, you're washed, you put on clean clothes, white linen, and then you walk, right? And you're walking in dirt with sandals, your feet get dirty. Your feet need washed. We have been washed, what, by the blood? As white as snow. We have experienced that cleansing. And yet, we are still where? In the world. We're still in the world. We're still in our flesh. We still have a sin nature. That sin nature has lost its power. We've been freed from it, but it exists, right? We're clean, but I can't go from A to B without sinning. I can't go a day without sinning. I can't go an hour without sinning. I don't know how many sinless minutes I live in a day, right? John, in his first epistle, writes about this. John 1, 8, and 9. This is that cleansing of the feet that we're talking about spiritually, in that spiritual lens. If you say that you have no sin, you are what? A liar, right? God is not in you. And John's not writing that to lost people. He's writing that to the church. He's writing that to believers, right? We confess sin together on a regular basis. That's because we know it exists. But verse 9, confess your sins one to another. and your sins are then forgiven. That's how those feet spiritually stay clean. We keep a short list of our sins. We confess those sins. We confess them primarily to God, but there's quite a bit of good that comes from confessing sin to one another as well. That's the picture that we're seeing here. That's the spiritual angle. And maybe that's, you know, the easier part to understand. Now, there are some faith traditions that take this picture and turn it into a sacrament or an ordinance, meaning that for our church, the sacraments, the ordinances, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we believe that we're called as believers, those who profess Christ, to be baptized. And then we regularly take the Lord's Supper, which was instituted around this time, right? The last week of Christ's life, the Last Supper. And Christ commands us to eat and drink in remembrance of him. So we do that. Some churches add this. Now, again, why don't we? Why don't we read this as that? Well, the first, again, is cultural. In the first century, the washing of feet was a necessity. And it was, for lack of a better word, gross. You didn't simply have dirt roads. You had open-air sewers. Right? There wasn't plumbing. The road may go through the front of the house, but then in the back was what? Where the waste got dumped. And those two things often mingled. So it wasn't as if it was just, you know, the kids go out on the playground, they get barefoot, they get dirty feet, they come in, you know that it's just playground, carry on. Who knows where those feet have been in the first century, or what they have stepped in. This was not a clean world. And it's hard for us to even think through that, because even in places that are still, you know, say rudimentary, where dirt roads still exist, oftentimes so do shoes. But we wear shoes, we wear socks. Even if you were to take your shoes and socks off now and we were to wash each other's feet, in all likelihood that water would be pretty clean thereafter, right? We didn't walk here barefoot. So there's a cultural and practical perspective that I think leaves this feet washing in the first century. The second thing is, and I've kind of mentioned this, that this is not one-to-one with the Last Supper or the Eucharist. So John doesn't give us the Last Supper. The Synoptic Gospels do. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke is where we find Jesus in that Passover meal, breaking the bread, pouring out the wine in the cup, and telling them what this represents. John excludes that. Instead, we get this story, which, as we see chronologically, was probably not that Passover meal. So, we don't see a one-to-one there. We don't equate the two. And the third thing, and this speaks to Christ's heart, and it'll tie us into our second point, is that Jesus didn't just wash the 11's feet, right? He probably washed 12 sets of feet, including Judas's. This sacrament, as some would portray it, like the other ones, carries with it no salvific value. Right? Judas wasn't made clean because Jesus had washed his feet. In much the same way that you are not saved because you are baptized. You are not saved because you take the Lord's Supper. In fact, to be baptized and to partake in the table, you ought to already know Christ as Savior. So we see this not as a ordinance or commandment to the church, but as a set of practical instructions, an example. This is what Jesus says that he's doing for them. He, in verse 15, has given an example. And that's where I think our focus on this should be, not as something we as a church should practice as we do baptism or the Lord's Supper, so that once a month, not on the same Sunday, we're going to eat afterwards. But maybe on a second Sunday or first Sunday, we ought to, you know, get basins of water out and wash each other's feet. I don't think that that is why this is here. That being said, there is certainly practical application for us. And the practical understanding of the washing is tied to Jesus' explanation of it. And we see that in verses 12 and following. He says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Jesus doesn't wait for an answer. And if Peter had offered something up very quickly, it's been excluded from our Bibles. Probably excluded from John's memory as well. But Jesus gives us the answer, right? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Mm-hmm. So that's the teaching. Mm-hmm. Hierarchy was very important in the first century. There was a distinct difference between citizens and slaves. And there were so many people who were slaves that even within slaves there was another hierarchy of who did what and so on and so forth. Our Bibles don't destroy hierarchy, as unpopular as that word has become here recently. Our Bibles give us a hierarchy. But what Jesus is teaching, or what we have to understand, is that hierarchy and places of position or privilege, so on and so forth, in biblical Christianity, they don't look and function like the world's, right? In the world, you attain a title, you attain wealth, you attain something, and it carries with it privilege. Maybe it your work. You have worked your way up the ladder. And the stuff that you used to have to do, now somebody else does for you. You don't have to do that anymore. That's the world's hierarchy. It's not complicated. People who have titles and who have roles as leaders, however well they lead or don't, are thought to be exempt from certain things. Right? They don't have to do that. We have politicians. So, for instance, representatives, senators. There are provisions made for them if, for instance, there is nuclear war. They get shelter. The rest of us, we're on our own, right? That's the privilege of having that title, that position. The church doesn't carry any of that, right? The ground around the cross is level. We have hierarchy, right? The Bible institutes offices within the church. There's the office of elder and deacon and things along those lines. Christ is the chief shepherd. He's Lord over all. But that hierarchy doesn't carry with it privilege, first and foremost. It carries with it responsibility. Hence James's teaching, be not many teachers. Right? If you desire to be an elder, you desire a good thing, but keep in mind what comes with that. The service is what is primary. So Jesus is Lord. He is teacher. Think of what else he is. Think of what we've looked at to introduce this passage. What has been given into his hands? All things. All things. Who created everything? Him. Right? There is no name higher than Jesus's. If we want to try to trace out a hierarchy, his name is at the top of it. Regardless of what the world does or thinks or says, or believes. And what is he doing? He is washing feet. He is conducting himself in the most menial task known to exist essentially in the first century. And he's doing it not for kings and queens or emperors, right? This is not Jesus in Rome washing Caesar's feet, trying to display how humble and good Christians are. This is Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. This is almost unheard of. Right? In fact, in Roman and Greek literature, there is no example of something like this ever taking place in terms of it being recorded. This simply did not happen. And yet, this is what Jesus is doing. And it's an example for us. So how does this flesh out for us? Like I said, I don't think that it's just something we start doing as a church once a month, taking turns dipping each other's feet in the water, wiping them, and carrying on as if we've checked a box. I don't know what this looks like. Not on something that's easily repeatable. That opening illustration that I gave was doing things that were certainly uncomfortable, uncomely. Right? Maybe changing a colostomy bag is the equivalent of washing feet, right? But guess what? You know what I did that for? To get paid. It wasn't out of humility. It wasn't out of love. I did it because they paid me. I don't know in your life or in your walk what this level of humility is going to look like. But I know that you're called to it. I'm called to it. Jesus has given us this example. And it's not just for the people that we care about and the people that we love. Right? There's more to it than that. Steve has been a wonderful example of his care for Debbie as she suffers through a stroke. That's his wife, right? Would any of us show that same level of care and compassion for a stranger? Or perhaps somebody within our congregation that isn't of our immediate family? Would we be willing to carry them and put them on a toilet? To change that diaper? To do these things that, I mean, listen, I was very limited in what diapers I changed for my own kids. So to put that into perspective, right? Right? These are things that are difficult for us. So it isn't the act, first and foremost, that Jesus is interested in. Right? It's a transforming of the heart and mind. To have a heart and mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. That was humble enough to do what was called of him. That was humble enough that when things cross your path, you don't think of yourself as being too good for them. Well, that is beneath me. Well, there are other people to do that. I'm busy doing these things. This is the last week of Jesus' life. Right? Lord of heaven and earth, going to the cross. If he has time, if he has capacity, if it is within the definition of what he is, then it's within ours as well. And verse 17 sums it up for us. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's the calling. What are the things that we look at as being beneath us? That we look at as being, you know, beyond what my humility will allow me to do? Well, those are the things that we ought to be doing then, right? Blessed are you if you know them and you do them. So we all have to examine our hearts and our minds and have to see where is it? Where is that stumbling block in my worldview, my perspective on things? But I think, well, no, I'm too good to do that. Like that's beneath me. No, those are the very things that we're called to do. Because in doing them, it testifies to more than just lip service. Testifies to more than just something you claim to believe. It shows it's something that you're actually fleshing out. That heart and mind is being actively transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Who did all of this? And again, where is this all pointing? Jesus' greatest humiliation was not wiping a towel or wrapping a towel around him and washing disciples' feet. His humiliation is going to come in the form of public scourging. Right? It's going to come in the form of a cross. And while he's hanging on that cross, The people at his feet are going to mock him and make fun of him and make faces at him. Right? There's far greater humiliation than this to come for Jesus. And yet here we have an example, right, of what we are called to and what we are to live. Because again, if a servant is not greater than his master, then there is literally nothing that we as servants of Christ can't say that we ought to be engaged in and doing. He did it, he's walked the road, and he set this example before us. So let us pray to the Lord in that regard, that he would cast light on those areas of our hearts, right? What are we holding back of ourselves? What do we think of ourselves that is so very wrong and so very different than how Christ viewed himself? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the example of Christ that it contains and communicates to us. Father, we live in a world of comfort and privilege and cleanliness, and there are so many of these examples that we see in our Bibles that are just foreign to us, but it doesn't mean that these things don't exist within our world and within our lives. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes and spiritual sensitivity to see where the stumbling blocks are within our own hearts. That we are not where you are. We are not where Christ is. Despite that being our calling, to have the mind in us that was in Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us, guide us. Help us to see it within ourselves, within our body. And help us to engage the world with this spirit that Christ possessed. Father, we are thankful for your grace and your mercy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.